We're in Philippians 1 in the read it through tonight, and the book of Philippians is Paul's letter of rejoicing. We'd find the word rejoicing some dozen times in this book, and yet it was a prison epistle, one that he wrote from jail. And we find Sunday morning, we're going to speak on the text, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. And the Apostle Paul's writings have a certain ring to them. You can almost tell his writings from the other. They call them Pauline, the Pauline spirit, the Pauline doctrine. Not that there's any distinction or contradiction, but it's distinctly. So this, particularly, I think, Philippians, is a Pauline epistle. And we find chapter 1 is in rejoicing in service, if we were to divide it by chapters. And then we come to number 2. Chapter 2 is where we have the Lord's self-emptying of himself. They call it in the Greek the kenosis. Like he said, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is the chapter of selflessness. The first was service, the second selflessness, where he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby God also hath highly exalted him. And then we come to chapter 3, which is peculiar in itself, when he starts in chapter 3, the middle of the book, and he calls that finally. But really, it's a chapter on suffering, because, you know, 3:10, so many know that verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death. That's suffering, par excellence. Then we find in the last chapter, peculiar, but yet it's a climax. Notice his jubilation in this chapter is a chapter of the sufficiency for the believer, the Christian sufficiency in Christ. Now, service, selflessness, suffering, and sufficiency. It has those two verses nearly everyone knows. My God shall supply all of your need, singular, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So we find there the sufficiency. Now let's go back, and after this bird's eye view of the whole book, which isn't a long book, and we come to chapter 1. We find now this is the believer's joy in service. And it's divided, I think, into three parts, this chapter is. The believer's joy in service is seen first in his internal blessings, then in his external blessings, and then in the internal and external blessings combined. Now, if you follow me, I think you'll see the obviousness of this outline, this general opening. Now, of course, when you outline anything like the first chapter of Ephesians, it's like trying to, shall we say, analyze a dewdrop as it sits in the lily cup, as coming fresh from the Creator God, reflecting the starry heavens and the matchless creation of the theater of the universe. It's impossible. But here, I think we do have a slight division in the first 11 verses. If you'll notice, it's a believer's joy in service, but it's his internal joy in service. It's the inward blessings. That's like we had Sunday morning in Psalms 103, where I, at the close, tried to characterize David as standing outside of himself, swinging his arms as his own song leader to his own soul, and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's a paean of praise. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And then, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. Those are all inward blessings. Every one is an inward blessing. You've heard me quote the Harvard psychologist as saying, men suffer more from their internal environment than they do their external environment. Do you think the griper and the complainer is suffering from his external environment? Not at all. He's suffering from his internal environment, not his external environment. Now notice, will you, when he starts out, after the opening words, a salutation, he starts out with thanksgiving. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Here he is sitting in jail, peering out of prison bars, but he starts out with a prayer of thanksgiving. What's he got to be thankful about? Well, he's sitting in jail with all of the memories, like we heard recited tonight, the people that had come to Christ through the ministry of Paul. That was something the devil couldn't give or take away. That was something man couldn't affect. It was an eternal operation and action of God. When I heard Brother Jerry tonight speak about Genesis 2, I thought of the Latin of that. Let there be light, and there was light. And we find the Latin is fiat lux, let there be light. And they talk about the fiats of God. It's a subjunctive. And the subjunctive, we read way back when you studied your syntax and grammar, the subjunctive stands for either volition or anticipation. Well, it couldn't be anticipation with God. In other words, God doesn't know anything about hope. We do. But God knows something about volition. That's will. And so we have here something God had willed. He was sitting with the memories of what God had been pleased to will in his testimony and in his preaching and all of his experiences. Dragged out of the city and left for dead, you remember. In fact, it seems that the only place where the Apostle Paul ministered any length of time, the only place that he isn't recorded as establishing a church, was in Athens. And I rather think there was one there, though it doesn't happen to be he wrote a letter to him. Now notice he starts out with thanksgiving. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. I wonder if it wouldn't be good for all of us if we were in jail a little while to catch up on our praying. He started out with thanksgiving. But how many of us take enough time to pray? I just spoke before we went on radio of George Mueller, that great miracle man of England, and I've heard and read tracts and books about this great man of prayer, but I've yet to find one paragraph, I've yet to find a single line of anybody that emphasized the thing that made George Mueller the great man of prayer. I doubt if there was ever any great man of prayer that wasn't a great man of the Word of God. He read his Bible through 155 times. And in the margin of his Bible, in one place where he read, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he wrote in the margin, and the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But we don't stop often enough to pray. None of us. None of us. Actually, we pray about like we boys used to. When we were coming to the table on the farm, we never could go to the table without washing our hands and face and combing our hair. But I want to tell you the way we went through that wash pan and see our image on the towel when we got through and got to the table with a slash of the hair as we went. Now, that's about the way the most of us go into God's presence. Now, we know it's true. Here's the apostle in jail. He thought, my, this is a great time to catch up on my praying. He said, I'm going to be here until they behead me. He said, I'll get caught up. And he starts out with thanksgiving. What on earth he had to be thankful for? All of his memories. All of his memories. That word in the original is a rich word, mimesco. It's a guttural, mimesco. Comes away down here. It's like makara, which means blessed, happy. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Son, remember how thou in thy lifetime receivedest all thy good things, and Lazarus evil. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It can be a blessing or it can be a curse, but he sat with godly memories in thanksgiving for him. And then prayer. These are inward blessings, as I say. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This, I never read this, but I think the first time I came to the Fourth Baptist Church, I remember it so well. It was an October day. We have two families here tonight from Cedar Rapids, Mr. and Ms. Goodenough, and then the Ralstons. They were at Calvary when I was there. We came down through here in 1939, in October, and I remember we were here during this time, and I remember then the first Sunday of 1940 that I appeared in this pulpit. I remember we had a good attendance, and I looked out and I said, now, this, I'm pleased with the attendance, and I trust we'll have as many or more people tonight than we have this morning. But sad to say, when I got back at night, the Wood family filled the most of these pews. The Wood family means the empty wooden pews, if you don't know what that means. But for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, he remembered the very time he began with them. Something sweet about that first day. It isn't an accident he put that in there. That first day. There's protos. The first, the second, the it's an ordinal. After which all the others followed. This is the initial day that he's remembering. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident. He had every reason to be discouraged. But he was living with inward blessings that nobody could budge him in. Nobody could make him think that this was going to fail. You know, there are always those who say it can't be done. There are always those who say, well, we may get this started, but how's it going to be finished? Well, you know, anyone that didn't have courage enough to get outside and out of the sight of the shore never discovered any new oceans. This is a work of faith. It's much easier to look back and thank God than it is like he was. He said, being confident of this very thing. He says, I'm just as sure now, he says, as I was the first day, he said, that he who began that first day is going to perform it and finish it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's when the whole earth has been reduced to a bucket of ashes, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we read of in Revelation. These are all inward blessings, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I said this is his inward blessing, his internal blessings in service. If he had nothing more, it would have been enough. He says, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, it's translated bonds, but chains would be better, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. In other words, he didn't happen to be there. He didn't happen to be persecuted. You won't happen to be criticized if you're in the pathway of the Lord. Why? Because he said, it's in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense is to keep anyone from destroying it. Confirmation is to strengthen it so it'll roll on.
Like the, you ever hear that story about the, not a very pleasant story, but there were two men, they'd been drinking too much and they were getting into a fight. And pretty soon a third man came along who was a Christian, and he tried to separate them, and then they both turned on him. And he said, "Don't think just because I'm a Christian," he says, "that I'm afraid of you." And he knelt down and says, "Now, Lord, help me whip this man." And both of them run. And he said, "What was the matter?" "Well," they said, "we didn't mind fighting you, but we didn't want to fight you and God." Now, I'm not sure that prayer was inspired, that the man prayed. Sound more like we used to be in boyhood. But I'll say this, there are people so bold that they will fight God's servant and God, knowing that they're rebellious. And we find in the Old Testament that rebellion is like witchcraft. That's the one who willfully opposes a servant of God, though he's standing on the scriptural ground. So this is the way he ended his internal blessing with the next two verses. "For God is my record," how greatly he's taken oath now. "For God is my record," he said, "how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." In other words, he's saying, "I trust that your consecration and your endurance will last as mine is lasting." That's all he asked. He didn't ask him to do more, but just to equal his consecration. That's all he asked him. But that was quite a bit. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ in the glory and the praise of God." But now we pass to the external suffering that was accompanying these blessings. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." That word "furtherance" there is an interesting word. The word is prokopen, a prefix on the word "cut." It was a figure of speech in a word, because the prokopens that went ahead of Alexander the Great were the ones that went ahead of them with their axes, and they slashed the brush and the trees and throw them to each side so the army could come marching through and make the conquest. That's the figure here. And he says, "Everything that's happened to me," he says, "is just as though the Lord had sent these experiences that I'm going through, however much suffering and death, just as though he'd sent those, not in a happenstance, but purposely to open the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ." He prayed to go to Rome, and that's exactly what he knew now, that his afflictions were going to be, his joy in affliction was going to come and be finalized in death. "So that my bonds," again, he says, "my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He is now, this is in the environs of Caesar's palace, where the Roman guard has given him a great deal of liberty. In one case, he was 2 years held in this way. He had to be confined when he slept. He was watched, but he was allowed to meander around the place. And so he's asking that they will make his testimony real in the salvation of souls among the soldiers and even those of the imperial guard. Like you've seen the changing of the guard in England, that's a little survival of the imperial guard of Rome. It's a little of the same. It's a military expression and figure. "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident," he said, "by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." Now, I think instead of envy and strife, you might say of rivalry. I wondered about this, and I've studied quite a bit. Each time I go through it,
I think it means of rivalry. I think it's a warning to us. In other words, who is it that the Lord uses? Who is he using the most? I read one paper this week where a church thought that they were the, I don't know how many, so many, anyway, 50 or 75, from the greatest church in the United States. Now, really, I'm not too much concerned about these kind of titles. And I question if they go very well with the Lord's first breath in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But here, he said, some will preach Christ in envy. Envy is one who's, no difference how high he is, he's still pulling at the skirts of someone that's above him. I know of an instance once where a church was built with a seating capacity that had 100 and about 100 seats more than any other church in that city. And the pastor had taken notice of that. And I'm not sure that God honors these kind of motives. That's preaching Christ in envy. Now, I'd be happy to carry the cup of cold water for anybody that can win more souls than I can. You've heard me say many times in this pulpit, I'm not an evangelist. I enjoy the ministry of other people very much. And I've told Dr. Shunk many times when he comes here, if I can hold out till you get here, it looks to me like we have 100 people that are on the verge of a decision for Jesus Christ. I'd be delighted to make it 200. And I've seen them come by the dozen under his ministry, people that I've ministered to again and again and again. Let us beware in our serving for Christ that we're not serving or preaching the gospel in envy. In envy. Notice the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then notwithstanding? And then we conclude the afflictions of Christ and come to the sacrifice. The affliction, I think, is finished in the 18th verse. His internal joy, notice, in the sacrifice in the 19th verse, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now, the sacrifice is internal and external. This is where the outward man and the inward man are joining. Even though that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death. When he's made conformable unto his death, he's going to have to then be in the same position Savonarola was in Florence, Italy, when he died as a martyr. We'll close with that if time permits. Verse 121, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here's where the apostle was peering out of prison bars, and he looks one way to live as Christ. If he gets out, he'll go back to the churches of Colossae and Philippi, Galatia and Corinth, and all those churches where he's ministered. It'll be some more for Christ in all those places. But he looks the other way, and he knows there's a possibility of the headsman's axe. The emperor's axe may be lifted up over his neck and his head roll in the basket. And he said, even so, he said, to die is gain. He can't lose either way. He said, he can't lose. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And you've seen the letterhead of our seminary many times of the picture of the ox head with a plow on one side and the altar with a flame on the other, which signifies that the ox may be used either as a servant and draw the plow, or he can be used as a sacrifice on the altar. Like when the prophet of old was called, you remember, they killed the oxen and broke up the plows for wood and made a sacrifice. You had a combination of both service and sacrifice in the oxen in that case. So here he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, he said, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I don't know. In other words, he's in the strait. He said, betwixt two. He said he'd like to depart and be with Christ. But he says, to be with you is, he said, for them would be far better. And to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, he is not asking to stay here for his own sake. It's only for the sake of the ministry of those who needed his ministry. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I think I shall stop there and give the instance of Savonarola, who was preaching in Florence, Italy, and preaching in Florence, Italy, as a Catholic in a Catholic pulpit. He was preaching the gospel, as we do, only he was severely criticizing some of the corruption of the Catholic Church, which later the Catholic princes themselves acknowledged. But he was sent a warning by the Pope, and he was told if he would keep on preaching but quit criticizing the church and its corruption, that he would make him a cardinal. But Savonarola sent word back, and he says, no red cap, that's the mark of the cardinal, no red cap will I wear, he said, except the martyr's crown. And he defied them. And so they came. They broke his left arm and shoulder, and they put the stylus in his hand. And they asked him to write just two words, I recant, with the right hand. And instead, he wrote Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now here's one that we find in this passage that leaves us an example. Nobody ought to be sorry for themselves. Nobody ought to go around saying, for example, well, life is not to be endured any longer. Nobody can take away, as this man had, his internal blessings in those first 11 verses. In his fellowship in service with the saints of God. Then his affliction, which was external, because he was companioned by Christ. And then in his sacrifice, he was a living sacrifice as Savonarola. So he had the internal, the external joy, and the internal and external meeting together when he could have said, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize and sing while passing through the air. Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us this night. We thank thee for the richness of the Word of God. And we ask that thou wilt entune our hearts and minds and lives to it, and that we may be characterized as this one by the inner joy and the willingness of external affliction, and that we will have so much of the fear of God within us, which makes us, our Father, to hate sin with a reverential trust in thee, that we'll have no fear of man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.